England's Princess Alice was the third child of Queen Victoria and Prince Albert, Queen Victoria's beloved husband. This lady died at the relatively young age of 35, but she spent much of that time ministering to other people, particularly nursing those who were ill back to health, including her own father, Prince Albert, before his death. In Prime Minister William Gladstone's report of Alice's death to the House of Commons, he said that the princess's little daughter had caught diphtheria, been exposed to diphtheria and contracted diphtheria. The doctors had told Princess Alice that she must not kiss her daughter. In fact, she shouldn't even touch her daughter for fear that that would endanger her own life because she too would come down with the illness. But when the child was struggling for breath, the mother, forgetting herself, reached over and took her daughter into her arms to comfort her and keep her from choking to death. Rasping and struggling for her life, the little girl said to her mother, "Mama, kiss me." Without thinking of herself, the mother kissed her little daughter, and she too caught diphtheria, and some time later died. Song of Solomon makes a profound statement. Many waters cannot quench love, nor will rivers overflow it. If a man were to give all the riches of his house for love, it would be utterly despised. Love for fellow Christians is the mark by which true born-again believers can be identified. Jesus told his disciples, "By this all men will know that you are my disciples." How? Because you have love for one another. In this morning's text, which is really an essay on love, if we just take it as a little unit, John will contrast the love that exists between born-again Christians with the hatred that is characteristic of this world. John's going to begin by reminding us of Jesus' injunction or command for us to love one another. And then John's going to reverse course, and he's going to talk about the loveless hatred that so permeates this world. And then he's going to reverse course again. Thirdly, he's going to talk about brotherly love and portray that as a test of the reality and the legitimacy of our claim to be Christians. And finally, he's going to talk about the greatest love of all, the ultimate love, that which defines love, the death of Jesus Christ for those he loved. So we'll see Jesus' injunction, worldly hatred, brotherly love, and ultimate love, the love of Christ for his people. Let's start with Jesus' injunction to love in 1 John 3:11. "For this is the message which you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another." John's going to contrast the beauty of true Christian love with the ugliness of this world's utterly loveless hatred. And he begins by reminding his leaders and readers that love is part and parcel of the Christian message that they have heard from the beginning, the message based upon the teaching of Jesus. It is one of the most basic of all Christian principles. It is one of the things Jesus repeatedly commanded his disciples to do, saying, "This is my commandment, that you love one another, just as I have loved you." John wrote this epistle 60 years after the death of Jesus Christ. He was the last of the gospel writers to write, so he had plenty of time to think through the life and the teachings of Jesus. And as he thought it through, he boiled the message of Jesus down to its bones, down to its basics. And he came to the conclusion that love and faith in Christ are the two essential keys to the Christian faith. And he says that here in 1 John 3, chapter 20, verse 23. "This is his, God's, commandment, that you, one, believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and two, love one another just as he commanded us. Love is absolutely fundamental to the Christian life, and we dare not make the Christian doctrine or the Christian theology or the Christian thought processes the basis of our faith. It's true doctrine, but true doctrine matched with love. And the minute we leave off of love, we become less than Christian. God demonstrated his love for us, his chosen ones, by sending Christ to die for our sins. He has demonstrated his love for us as individuals by calling us to salvation and calling us into a whole life of love which we were incapable of prior to his indwelling us with his Holy Spirit. And out of sheer gratitude, we owe it to him. We are obligated to love others in return for the love he has given to us. Romans 5:5 says, God has poured out his own love within our hearts through the Holy Spirit, giving us a new capacity for love. And then in Matthew 22, Jesus turns around and looks at us and says, now you've got that capacity, use it. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. And then he added, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Just in case we misunderstand how deep our love is to run, Paul adds in Ephesians chapter 5, be imitators of God as beloved children and walk in love just as Christ also loved you and gave himself up for us. Christ is the perfect model of the kind of love God asks from us. Though our love may not reach the same heights as his, we are expected and we are able to selflessly love one another. Here in his epistle, John writes, beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. The first fruit of the Spirit is love. In heaven, every one of us will manifest that spiritual fruit to the highest degree, all the time, constantly, creating a delightful fellowship of love that will make and help to make heaven, heaven. God calls us to make our lives here on earth like they will be in heaven by loving one another to the highest degree we possibly can. And he says we're to do it now. We should love. Not we should in the future love. Someday we should love. No, it's a present tense verb. We should love one another. John has given us a mandate. Jesus has given us an injunction. We should love. If we are not lovers of other people, we're not Christians. Now, to contrast that, secondly, we see worldly hatred in stark contrast to the beauty of Christian love. John describes the ugliness of worldly hatred to remind us what we have been saved out of, to remind us of what we've been delivered from, what we are protected from by God. And he makes Cain the representative of that kind of hatefulness. We see that in verse 12. Now as Cain, who was of the evil one and who slew, not as Cain, who was of the evil one and slew his brother. And for what reason did he slay him? Because his deeds were evil and his brother's were righteous. In last week's text, we saw that the righteous are children of God, whereas the unrighteous are children of the devil. The literal wording was that they come out from the devil. They are out of the devil. He is their source. Spiritually speaking, he is the cause and the source of their character, their nature, their thoughts, their feelings, their values. In John 8:44, Jesus said that the devil is a murderer from the beginning. So the reason Cain, a child of the devil, became a murderer was that his spiritual father was a murderer. His hatred of his brother originated in Satan and ultimately culminated in his taking the life of his own blood brother. He resented the fact that his brother had gained God's acceptance, God's favor and approval, whereas Cain himself had been rejected by God. We find the account of Cain's fratricide, his killing of his brother, in Genesis 4, verses 2 through 8. And there we read that both men had offered a sacrifice to God as a religious act of worship. Abel, being a shepherd, offered from his flock, the firstlings of his flock, and he offered it as a blood sacrifice. He slit the throat of a sheep, probably a year-old sheep, had it burned and offered it to God as a gracious gift to God, recognizing God's grace to him. Cain, on the other hand, was a tiller of the ground. And what he offered was produce he had grown with his own hands, creating a self-styled religion of human accomplishment. It was as if he was saying, look, God, I worked by the sweat of my brow, just as you commanded my father Adam to do. And I raised up this crop. It's a wonderful thing. Here it is, God, I give it to you. God accepted Abel's offering. He rejected Cain's. And afterward he told Cain this, if you do well, will not your countenance be lifted up? Which means he hadn't done well. Cain had not done well. He had disobeyed God. How could he have done that without knowing that God had required of him an offering of blood? He needed to take one of Abel's sheep and offer it to God as well. Why? Because God wouldn't accept that offering as long as Cain was a sinner. Sin had to be atoned for. The death of that lamb was the picture, the symbol of the atonement of sin, which would ultimately be fulfilled when Jesus came as the Lamb of God to take away the sin of the world. That was undoubtedly God's instruction to Cain. He had not done well. He had not obeyed God. He was not worthy to worship the Lord in his sin. Cain, angry that God had no regard for him or his offering, said to God, you want an offering? You want a blood sacrifice? I'll give you one. And he killed his brother. And the word is exactly the same as the word for offering a lamb. Why? Because his jealousy had boiled up into a furious, murderous anger. Not only at Cain, at Abel rather, but also at God. But there's more to the story as we learn from Hebrews 11:4. Seeing there why God had accepted Abel's offering, but had rejected Cain's offering. Abel's offering, his sacrifice, was an expression of his faith. And God always accredits a person's faith to him as if it were righteousness. It's faith, but God counts it as righteousness. He would do the same thing for Cain's descendant, Abraham, several centuries later. So both men must have understood what God was asking. Biblical faith is based upon God's promises. So God must have made such promises to both men with an understanding that it was contingent upon their offering the right sacrifice, the sacrifice of blood. Abel had responded in the humble obedience of faith, had done exactly what God expected. Cain, on the other hand, acted proudly on the false belief that he could earn God's favor through his own efforts, his own achievements, his own efforts and accomplishments in lieu of doing what God had asked him to do, in lieu of being obedient. That kind of religion, that false religion, is what Jude 11 refers to as the way of Cain. Cain and Abel's sacrifices testified to each man's character individually. One was a man of faith. The other was a man of works. But as our own text shows, there's even more to the story. Cain was driven by hatred of his brother's righteousness. It was a living rebuke of his own unrighteous disobedience to God's requirement of a blood sacrifice. Satan hates righteousness, and his children all inherit his hatred. And murder is the ultimate expression of that kind of hatred. It reveals a person's total lack of love. From God's point of view, hatred, even anger, is the moral equivalent of murder. We know that because in Matthew 5, Jesus tells us that God's penalty for anger and hatred is exactly the same as his penalty for murder. It's a serious issue when we allow ourselves to hate someone rather than love them. It is the wish that another person would simply cease to exist, even though doing so would require that he lose his most precious possession, life itself. John says Cain was of the evil one, and his deeds were evil. Though he'd gone through the motions of worshiping God, he was evil and unrighteous at heart. The same word evil, paneros, is used of Cain that is used of Satan himself. It's an aggressive evil, a militant evil, that seeks to drag others into its wickedness. That was Cain. By contrast, John says Abel's deeds were righteous. Now, of course, that doesn't mean that he was righteous in and of himself. It means that righteousness was attributed to him because of his faith, just as was the case with Abraham later on. He believed God, and God counted it to him as righteousness. His obedience was a reflection of his faithful heart, a heart of faith. Satan, being evil, has an inherent hatred for righteous people, and so do Satan's children. That is ultimately why Cain murdered Abel. He hated him. Why? Because Abel was righteous. And the imputed righteousness of God worked itself out in his personality and character as personal, practical righteousness. The unrighteous will always hate the righteous. It's a law of fallen nature. It'll always be that way until the Lord returns to rectify the mess created by our sin. John now applies this law to the world's hatred of believers. Cain simply illustrated the hostility that righteousness always provokes in unrighteous people of this world. This is the principle Jesus stated in John 3:20, and our children in All Stars for Jesus studied this verse and actually memorized it. In fact, I think I'll read it, and if some of you want to say it from memory, feel free to do that. Everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be expressed. Everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. Light is the last thing in the world he wants. He wants darkness. He wants to hide what he knows is about himself, that is true about himself, that is wrong. The wicked will always react to the righteous as Cain reacted to Abel, because righteous lives are a living, silent rebuke to their wickedness. And also because the righteous represent Jesus, the personification of righteousness, whom they and their spiritual father, the devil, hate. Verse 13, "Do not marvel, brethren, if the world hates you." John's readers may well have marveled. After all, why should anybody hate a righteous person? Righteous people just want to go around loving people and doing what they can to help them. Well, the answer is that the world is full of Cain's descendants who have an irrational hatred of God's righteous children. And Cain was the first representative of the world's hatred for righteous believers, which still exists today. Ironically, he killed his own blood brother in contrast with the believer who loves his spiritual brothers and sisters in Christ. Redemptive history is a litany of the world's hatred for Christians. Hebrews 11 says, "Some who suffered for their faith at the hands of the world experienced mockings and scourgings, yes, also chains and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn in two, they were tempted, they were put to death with the sword, they went about in sheepskins, in goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, ill-treated." Even today, some Christians still suffer for one reason alone. They're Christians. Some are even put to death in different parts of the earth. We don't face death for our faith, but don't think for a moment that the unrighteous like us or love us and don't feel resentful toward us because of our righteousness, especially when we become vocal about our faith. Cain still hates Abel. always will, and will silence him whenever he can do so. But what we've seen is Jesus' injunction to love. And then we've seen the very opposite, the stark opposite of that, the lack of love in this world, particularly for people who are born-again believers. And now we come again to the opposite, brotherly love. In contrast to the world's hatred, the love between Christians gives testimony to the life of God within them. Verse 14, we, and it's an emphatic we as opposed to those in the world, we know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brethren. He who does not love abides in death. John makes three important points here. The first of which is that we have undergone a transformation. We've passed from one state to another state. There's been an ontological change, a radical ontological change. We've gone from death to life. Contrary to nature, which always goes in the other direction, nature always goes from life to death. We've gone from death to life. And by death, John means the spiritual death of total insensitivity to spiritual reality. It's the death that results, the spiritual coma and death that results from being immersed in sin that's described in Ephesians 2:5. We know without a doubt that we were dead at one time, because we used to hear the Word of God and it never awakened us to our sin or our need for Christ. It may have shaken us up a little bit, but it didn't awaken us to the terror of our condemnation by God's law. We know we were dead at one time because Sunday would come around and it was no different from any other day of the week. It excited no desire, no interest within us to gather with God's people and to worship Him. Physically healthy people eat and drink because they need the elements that will keep them alive. Spiritually healthy people must have a hunger and thirst for righteousness that's found only in the bread of life, Jesus Christ, and the water of life which He can give, just as He did the woman at the well in Sychar. We had no such appetites at one time because we were spiritually dead. We also know we were dead because healthy people breathe. And the spiritual equivalent of breathing for Christians is prayer, the breath of life. Only our prayers, after we became born-again believers, became meaningful. Before that, we prayed meaningless prayers. We prayed, but they were meaningless. They were spoken prayers, but oftentimes they were little more than the childhood ditties that we had learned and could say backwards, and it would just mean just about as much. They were spoken. Those prayers were not really addressed to God. They were spoken without any thought whatsoever. That either He or we would take those prayers seriously. Why? Because we were dead. Corpses rot with corruption. And we know that we were dead because we could see the moral rot and corruption in our own hearts setting in as we embraced the world's vanities, its meaningless values, and its sinful pleasures. We were dead. Second, we know we've passed from spiritual death to spiritual life because of our love for other Christians. That radical ontological change has occurred in us, which has created within us a love for the brethren. When we were still part of the world, we hated them. We disdained them. But now we can truthfully say, I love to be around that man who always likes to talk about things in the Bible. Or I love to be around that woman who likes to share what God is doing in her life. At one time, we didn't want any part of that. We didn't think anything they said made sense. We thought they'd made it all up. This radical change took place when we applied John 3:36 to our own hearts. He who believes in the Son has eternal life. We did believe. And we were born again. We came alive spiritually. God worked a miracle of spiritual renewal within our hearts, passing us out of the realm of spiritual death and into that of spiritual life. We've also seen other changes come about in our lives since then. Now we don't merely talk about God in some philosophical manner. We know God personally. We don't merely speculate about the Holy Spirit. We sense the Holy Spirit within us, working all things together in our lives for good. We now have an appetite for God's Word and have come to love it and understand it as we never did. It was always boring to us before we became born again. But most importantly, our love for fellow Christians proves to us that we have been spiritually resurrected from the dead, out of death and hatred into life and love. John's third point in verse 14 is that those who don't love believers have not experienced this transition and are therefore still dead. It's natural for believers to love their brothers and sisters in Christ. It's just as natural for those of the world to not love them, but to hate them. Why? Just because of who and what they are. Non-believers, because they are spiritually dead, will use any excuse to avoid any sort of meaningful conversation or interaction with the spiritually alive pertaining to the truth of God's Word. Real followers of Jesus long for other believers' fellowship, to talk about biblical topics with them, to gather together with them for prayer and worship, to come together into mutual love and concern and care for one another. For non-believers, nothing could be less appealing than that. We used to be like that, but by God's grace, we've passed from death to spiritual life. Abundant life, eternal life, the life of God within us. The spiritual death in which non-Christians still exist is ultimate death and will be ultimate second death. That death that they are now part of and will ultimately be consigned to is what physical death just hints at. It's just a precursor, letting people know this is physical death, but there's something far worse waiting after that. It's second death. Second death is the eternal black hole which consumes souls in the hopelessness of hell, from which there is no escape. Ironically, there are people in the church who claim to be Christians and call other Christians their brothers and sisters in Christ, but who really are dead spiritually. John has just said their lack of love proves they do not abide in Christ. They abide in death. Now he takes it a step further, saying that they hate these people they call brothers right within the church itself, and they hate them with a murderous hatred. And yet they consider themselves Christians. Verse 15. Everyone who hates his brother, that's a Christian term. That's a fellow Christian, a brother and sister in Christ. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer. And you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. Is this person saved? Absolutely not. Is he in the church? Yes, he is. 1 John 2:9 says, "The one who says he is in the light and yet hates his brother is in the darkness until now." Here in our own text, John says he can't have eternal life because he's a murderer at heart. And no murderer has eternal life. The word murderer is literally man-killer. He is of the evil one who has been a man-killer from the beginning, according to Jesus. This individual hates those he hypocritically refers to as his brothers. And hate here is a present participle, meaning it's habitual. He constantly hates. He continually hates. His hatred is ongoing. He always carries around a heart full of hatred, just waiting to spill it out and pour it on somebody who he thinks deserves it. In God's view, hatred is the moral equivalent of murder. John tells us not to marvel at Christian haters in the world, but we can't help marvel at the fact that some exist within the church. Unless such a person repents of his murderously hateful attitudes, he will perish eternally because at heart he is an unregenerate sinner. He's religious. He's a religious sinner. That's true, but he's unregenerate. John says, "For the cowardly and unbelieving and abominable and murderers, and immoral persons, and sorcerers, and idolaters, and all liars. Their part will be in the lake that burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. Having secretly lived a life of spiritual death, they will be permanently consigned to a death that is beyond death, second death, that eternal black hole of the soul. But we've seen Jesus' injunction to us to love. We've seen the world's murderous lack of love. We've seen love within the church, people who are born-again believers and love their brothers in Christ. And now we come to ultimate love. True love seeks to give life rather than take it away. It's the opposite of a murderer. And it does so even if it has to forfeit its own life in the process. And Jesus is the personification of that kind of love. We see that in verse 16. We know love by this, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. John has taken us on an emotional roller coaster trip. He started out by reminding us of Christ's injunction to love, and then he plunged us into the depths of lack of love, the hatred and murder that is characteristic of this world. And he displayed Cain as the poster boy of that kind of hateful unrighteousness, warning us that Cain was simply acting as a representative of the devil and his evil world system, who will always hate the righteous. And then John, having plunged us, raised us back up on this roller coaster ride, once again to the beautiful heights of brotherly love, which is living proof that a person has passed out of death into life. In fact, this is the test for the reality of a person's claim to be born again. If he really is, he will love. If he doesn't, he's not. Now, from these majestic heights, John plunges us to an even deeper depth. He plunged us down to haters and murderers within the church itself, the modern-day equivalents of Judas. And now John takes us higher than he's taken us before. Love's most magnificent peak, Jesus' death, the greatest, most powerful act of love in all of human history. John says, in essence, the best definition of love is Jesus having laid down his life to save us from our sins. Love means many different things to different people at different stages of their lives. For example, it means one thing to the bride and groom, this excited couple, just starting out in life. Life is ahead of them. Life is all positive. Life is full of excitement, things to be discovered, all the goodness of life just waiting to be grabbed, establishing a family, being together, having that kind of friendship and fellowship together. That's love. But love will mean something very different to that same couple on their 60th anniversary, remembering both the good times and the bad times that they've come through together. There's a strong, settled sweetness about that kind of love that's brought on by time and experience alone, that young, bright, energetic, excited couple doesn't really understand yet and can only understand by the experience itself. But when you run love out to its ultimate extremity, what you have is one person willingly sacrificing his or her life for another, just as Princess Alice sacrificed her love, her life, for her child. As Jesus said in John 15, greater love has no one than this, that one lay down his life for his friend. Nobody has ever sacrificed so much for love as Jesus did for us. He left behind the splendor and joy of heaven, came to earth and died that we might experience the joy that he had left behind. Out of love for us, he allowed evil men to falsely accuse him. He allowed vicious soldiers to spit in his face. to beat his back until it was bloody and raw, and to nail his hands and feet to a cross until his flesh shivered and quivered in pain as it hung on his bones. He suffered all that for two simple reasons: his love and our sin. His voluntary self-sacrifice was the supreme example of love. We feel bad, of course, when we sin. When we read God's law and feel convicted by it and say, I don't do that. I know I should, but I don't. I feel bad that I don't, but I don't. Those bad feelings go away. And we get back to our sin soon afterward. We feel bad, too, when we think of God's goodness toward us. He's filled our lives with endless blessings. He's taken us through hard times until we thought, how in the world can I sin against such a God as that? Such a good God, such a gracious, kind, faithful God. How can I sin against that God? But those feelings fade. That feeling of gratitude and guilt for lack of gratitude goes away, and once again we discover how deep-rooted within our souls our love for our sin actually is. But when we sense the anguish of Christ's cry on the cross, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And we know that he subjected himself to that out of love for us. We realize two things. One, the utter vileness of our sin that took him to that point. And two, how insurmountable his love for us is in spite of our sin. Having reminded us of the enormity of Jesus' love for us, John now drops a bombshell. In other words, he's saying, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. I'm not reminding you of the heights of Jesus' love just so you'll love him. I'm doing that, but not just for that, but also so that you will begin to measure your love against his love. That's the standard. He died for the elect to save them from their sins. And for that reason, we are morally obligated to sacrifice for other Christians out of our love for one another. Love is evidence of life, and it produces Christ-like sacrifice when it's called for on behalf of the honor of Christ's name, the advancement of his church, or the needs of his people, as we'll see next time. Love can make such sacrifices without giving it a second thought, regardless of the cost to itself, like taking an infectious little girl into its arms because she's your daughter. It becomes heroic as it follows the example of its Savior. Let's go to him in prayer. Lord Jesus, as we gather around your table, we are brought to remembrance of the extremities to which your love for us took you. It took you to the cross, and we thank you for that. We who are the beneficiaries of your self-sacrifice. We whose sins could never have been atoned, whose sins had brought about the anger of God that could never have been placated, we who could never have been reconciled to God apart from your taking our sins away. We thank you for that. We thank you that you did that out of this inscrutable and amazing love for us that you have in your heart. Lord, we pray that you would accept our love for you, tawdry as it may be, but hopefully sincere, within its own limits, and cause that to give you pleasure yourself. We pray this in Jesus' name.